Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we come to your word as your servants. We pray that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be active among us, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear how we are being pointed back to Jesus, to his work for us, to his ministry for us, even now at your right hand. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to use your imaginations to begin with this morning. Imagine with me that you lived in the first century in one of the cities of Asia Minor to which Peter is addressing his letter, maybe the city of Perga or the city of Antioch. It's a Saturday night. It's the first day of spring, and your friends are getting ready to go to the temple of Dionysius. You know what they're going to go and do there because you used to do the same thing. They'll dance. They'll dance themselves into almost a sense of madness as they call down the spirit of madness from their God. They'll eat and drink and eat and drink and eat and drink until they make themselves sick. They'll find temple prostitutes, men and women, to have sex with. They'll stumble home the next day having worshiped their God. But there's a problem. You're a part of a new religion. Just 3 months ago, you were baptized, and your friends don't understand why you won't go with them this time. You went last time. So they invite you, and they start joking around with you and teasing you, but soon they become angry because you not only steadfastly refuse to go with them, somehow, some way, you even have the courage to tell them that their drunken orgy is wicked, and it invites the judgment of God. You're no longer a friend. Now you're an outcast. You're even a threat to the social order. Soon, the words of mockery will turn into the sword of persecution. Wouldn't it be easier to simply turn your back on Jesus? Wouldn't it be easier to simply go back to that old way of life? This is the way that we need to understand 1 Peter 4. It helps us to see that this letter, this ancient letter that Peter writes, is not so very different from the kind of life that you and I lead. If you are a Christian, you don't share the values of the world around you. If you are a Christian, you can't share the aspirations of the world around you. If you are a Christian, you don't fit in anymore. You're different. And the unbelievers who are in your life know that you are different. Now, in the 21st century in the United States, and particularly I think in Texas, there is still a sense of admiration for people who are religious. There's a sense that religious devotion is good. It's moral, gives an ethic to life, it's a good philosophy to live by. But even among those kinds of people, as soon as your religion impacts their life, as soon as your religious beliefs seem to pass judgment on their choices, you must be prepared for mockery. You must be prepared for anger. Living for Jesus will eventually make you a threat to the people around you. How should we then live? What should our lives look like if we are turning our backs on the life that we used to know and we're trying to live in light of the work of Jesus for us? Well, in verse 1, Peter says that we must arm ourselves. Pick up a weapon. This is military language, and some of you are super excited. You're like, Eric, I've got so many weapons in my gun cabinet that you just tell me which one to get. Amen. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What's the weapon? It's an attitude. The weapon is an intention. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Do you have the same way of thinking that propelled Jesus to the cross? Jesus consistently chose to obey God, even though that meant his suffering, even though eventually it would lead to his torturous death. We must arm ourselves with the same disposition. Is your resolution, I would rather suffer than sin? I would rather be cast away than sin. I would rather be on the outside than sin. When we choose to live in this way, Peter goes on in verse 1 to say that we are demonstrating to ourselves and to others that we are done with sin, that we're no longer under its rule. Now, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying. He's not saying that you will become sinlessly perfect. Instead, he's telling us what Paul tells us in Romans 6. Having been born again, you are set free from the guilt and the pollution and the power of sin. Sin is no longer the rule, it is the exception. Sadly, you and I still sin. Sometimes we are surprised by the sin that we fall into. Sometimes we make deliberate choices to sin. And sometimes we even go back to those sins that characterized our lives before Jesus grabbed hold of us. But Peter wants us to refuse the path of least resistance and be done with sin. To obey God, even if it means you will suffer. Where is this going to hit in your life? Maybe you're at a conference or at a job site, you're far from home, and your buddies want to go blow off some steam at the strip club. Who's going to know? It's easy to go with them, it's much harder to refuse. Or you're away from your family at school, and after a night of hard drinking, you just tumble into bed with someone. Everybody else does it. People actually look at you weird if you don't do it. Or maybe you're on social media and you're going to change your profile picture to support Pride Month. It's a great way to support your friends and family. But guys, to be united in Jesus Christ, to be united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection means that sin no longer has a power over you. Jesus has been condemned for you in your place. You no longer have to live like a slave to sin. Something has changed. Do you live in the light of that new reality? This is why Peter goes on in verse 3 to say that the time is past. I love this picture. Don't look back to what you used to do. Don't look back to what the Gentiles do. That time is over for you. That's in your past. You must live in the future that Jesus is creating for you. The time is past to do what the Gentiles want to do. Peter's list of sins here is surprisingly modern. Lots of things here that still tempt you and me. But Peter doesn't just wag his finger like the church lady. He actually grounds the refusal to sin in something new that has happened. This is why it's so important to see this language of that's behind you. That's over. The time for that has sufficed. Go back to verse 1. When Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he's reminding us of what he already said in chapter 3, verse 18. If you have your Bibles, flip back to verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's reminding us that something has changed. Jesus has actually atoned for sin. He broke the power of sin in his own broken body. And in verse 2, he says, now you are called to live according to the will of God, not according to your human passions. There is a difference now. There is a war engaged. We have been given new life in Christ. You are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You are part of the very body of Christ. Verse 3, that time is past. Don't do that anymore. Verse 5, judgment is coming. Verse 6, you are alive in the Spirit. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Everything is changing. Something new has been introduced into your life. How come we don't see it? How come we don't live like it? Why is it that it's so easy for us to fall back into old ways of living? Because sin comes with its own set of blinders. You see, Satan tricks us into thinking that sin is an inevitable choice. That there's no way to avoid it, so I just might as well do it. But Peter says, no, you are different. The world is different. The gospel is true, and that means that you can't go back and do those things. When you believe the gospel, not even death itself has power over you. That's the meaning behind the strange wording in verse 6 here, where he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. It's not that Jesus preached to dead people. The idea here is that not even death can extinguish the real spiritual life that becomes ours when we believe the gospel. Peter's talking about men and women in the church who believed the gospel, but then they died. And in their death, there probably was introduced some question about, well, can we really believe this? Does this really make a difference? When we believe the gospel, Peter says, we begin to live the eternal life that Jesus promises to us, and not even death itself is a match. I appreciate Pastor Peter quite a bit. He is a realist. He knows that his congregation is susceptible to sin. He knows that you and I are susceptible to sin. He knows that that will be a struggle for all of the rest of our earthly life. In verse 2, he talks about these human passions that are contrary to the will of God. But he doesn't just fold his arms or pat us on the head and say, oh, it's okay. God understands. No, he says, you got to push back. You got to push back against those human passions. You have to make a choice not to sin. This is what older theologians have called the mortification of the flesh. Partly, that means that as Christians, we must refuse to do the things that God hates. Very simple. But it also means that we recognize that God has a plan. God has a purpose. We're not just closing our eyes to sin. We're opening our eyes to what God has a plan and purpose for in us. C.S. Lewis, when he described the horror of sin, he said, sin is like poisoning the wine that God decants into us. It's like murdering the melody that God would play with us. It's like caricaturing the self-portrait God would paint. Lewis says, all sin is ultimately sacrilege. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you, for your body, for your mind, for your emotions. Don't give it away. Don't give it away to Satan to abuse. Instead, remember and reclaim that beautiful gift that God has given you. Again, Peter is a realist. He knows that it's not just an interior struggle. He also knows that there are going to be people in our lives who will be surprised when we refuse to join them in sin. Verse 4. Let me ask you right now, is there anybody in your life that would be surprised? I fear that some of us have so protected ourselves that we don't even have anybody in our life that would be surprised. There's nobody that we're connected to. But for those of you who do still have connections with unbelievers, with friends and family who don't follow Jesus, let me ask you this question. Have you surprised them? I mean, these are the people who know your drink. These are the people who know the skeletons in your closet. Have they been surprised by a choice you have made? It's hard to make that choice. It's hard to be different. It's hard to be weird. I don't know about you, but I desperately want to fit in. I don't want people to think badly of me. I don't want to be on the outside. But if you are a Christian, you are called to live not for yourself, but for the glory of God. And friends, you're not just called to do that, you are also empowered to do that. You see, living as a Christian isn't just a matter of refusing to do sinful things. In fact, I think much of our failure as Christians is thinking that we can simply hunker down and resist sin until Jesus gets back. No, you can't do that. You're going to fail. Instead, you have to fill your lives with something new. You must develop habits and desires that push out the desire for sin. That's why in verse 7, Peter begins listing attitudes and actions that should characterize our lives. In verse 7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In verse 8, he says, love one another. In verse 9, he says, show hospitality. In verse 10, he says, God has given you gifts. How are you going to serve one another in the body with those gifts? Now, some of you are like me, and you're like, oh, this is awesome. Okay, I have a checklist now. I'm going to write this down. I'm going to start checking them off every day. And then I'm going to hold it up to Jesus and say, look, aren't you proud of me? But this isn't a checklist of obedience. God wants your heart. See, to love those who are already lovely, that takes no special gift or effort. But to stretch your love so that it covers a multitude of sins, sins against you, sins against your family, that takes real heart change. It's easy to open up your home when the toys are all put away, when the menu is prepared, when you've gotten some decent rest. But to be a place of refuge when it's not convenient, that actually is the fruit of new life. To receive a gift from God is a wonderful thing. But to turn and use that gift, not for your own benefit, but to serve someone else in the body, well, that takes grace beyond what we can manufacture on our own. See, guys, Peter isn't just preaching moralism in these commands. He's actually pointing us back to the new life that is ours because we are united to Christ. To be sober and clear-minded is the result of being ransomed from sin and despair. To recognize that you have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Now suddenly you can see things again. The blinders of sin have fallen away. Selfless love can only emanate from someone who has themselves been loved to life. And the same love that brought you to life now flows out of you to other people. The generous sharing of your home and heart, that comes as a fruit of the faith that sees the Lord of creation Himself wrap Himself with a towel, bend down and serve others. Ministry to others, true service, can only come when you know that your own needs have been met. Hear Peter. Before you do, you must be. Before you obey, you must belong. Peter started in verse 1 with a suffering Christ. Here in verse 11, he ends with a victorious Christ. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those aren't two different Jesuses, two different Christs. No, they are one. The one who suffered and died for your sins has also been raised in glory and power, and He now rules and reigns, giving even you new life. So look to Him. Look to Him. And believe that your old life has been buried in His death and burial. And that He shares His heavenly life with you. And you are now alive in His victory. That's the reality that should define your life. Not what's out there. Not what's in here. Not what other people are saying. But what Jesus says is true about you. That's the reality, the power that prepares you to suffer in this life, if that is God's will for you. That's the strength that enables you to live this pilgrim life, to cry out to Jesus, how much longer until finally and forever all of your promises come true? That's the holiness that sanctifies you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you give us eyes to see Jesus, especially when we are down in the dust, having failed, having sinned, having gone back to old ways of living and thinking and acting. May we, with tears in our eyes, see our Savior standing on the other side of our sin, saying, yes, even this one is paid for. Yes, you are forgiven. Arise and follow me. Oh God, give us courage and strength to follow Jesus, even if it means suffering. May we be different. May we be known as those who are different, not because we're better, but Lord, because we believe and we're pointing others to Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.